Now let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Acts 19. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses. Acts 19, verses 1 through 10. Acts 19, verses 1 through 10, where God's Word reads as follows. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. I hope it doesn't come as a surprise to you when I say that none of us have a perfect knowledge of God. All of us have theology that is in some way deficient. One place or another, we're going to be missing a piece. But to be wrong about some things in theology isn't the same as being wrong about other things in theology. Not all theology is of the same level as of gravity. You can get some things wrong and still be considered a Christian, but you can get other things wrong and you would be outside the kingdom of God. You would be outside of the Christian faith. You would be outside of the church. And this distinction is what's in view this morning in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. As we consider Acts 19, we learn that God's work of redemption is accomplished by Christ, signified by baptism, and confirmed by the Holy Spirit, and that this is the centerpiece of Christianity. As we learn that lesson, we want to look at three parts. We want to see first the baptism of Jesus in verses 1 through 5. We want to see the receiving of the Holy Spirit in verses 6 and 7. And we want to see the rejecting of the Holy Spirit in verses 8 through 10. So God's work of redemption accomplished by Christ, signified by baptism, and confirmed by the Holy Spirit is the centerpiece of Christianity. We want to see this morning the baptism of Jesus, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and the rejecting of the Holy Spirit. So let's turn together first to the baptism of Jesus. When we last saw Paul, he was traveling through the region of Galatia, which is found in central Turkey, in Acts 18, verse 23. That's where we left him. And while he was doing that, in verses 24 and following, we saw that Apollos arrives at Ephesus when Paul departs from there. Paul's in central Turkey, in the region of Galatia. Apollos is on the far west side of Turkey, in Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, as he begins to preach, he is taught more adequately the things of the Lord by Priscilla and Aquila, which we saw last Lord's Day. And he departs with the blessing of the church there to go into Achaia. Now Achaia is on the other side of the Aegean Sea. It's in Greece. It's the part of Greece where Athens and Corinth are located. And from the first verse of our passage today, we see specifically that Apollos had made it to Corinth. He is in the province of Achaia, in the city of Corinth, ministering to the church there. And while Apollos is in Corinth, Paul returns to Ephesus. He had been in central Turkey. Now he goes back to this city on the west coast of modern-day Turkey. We know from verse 21 of chapter 18 that he had always intended to return there. And now he does, in fact, return. He had seen some initial fruit. Apollos had come after him, had built on his foundation, and Paul returns to that place. And upon his return, it says in verse 1 that he found some disciples there. Who are these disciples? Well, we're not entirely sure who these disciples are. We don't know if these were some of the disciples that Paul had met at first when he was there. We don't know if these are some of the disciples that came to the faith after Apollos began ministering in that city. They were simply identified as disciples. They are identified as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever these disciples were and however they came to faith, what we do observe in this passage is a fairly curious event, isn't it? It's a fairly curious account of Scripture. You would think that the ministry of Paul, the ministry of Paulus, the presence of Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus would have been enough to alleviate the question that we're confronted with in this passage. Paul, he finds the disciples, and the first thing he asks them is if they have received the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, it said in verse 2. It's a curious question. Is it possible to believe without receiving the Holy Spirit? Can you have faith without the presence of the Holy Spirit? In another place, in one of Paul's letters, Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, says this about the profession of faith of the believer. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, except in the Holy Spirit. Later on in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, we have that great passage of Scripture that reminds us that we are saved by grace through faith, not our own doing, the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And as that chapter wraps itself up in Ephesians, the work of the Holy Spirit in giving that faith is made abundantly clear. So is it even possible to have faith without the presence of the Holy Spirit? Is Paul, in fact, contradicting what he says later in his epistles? Is Paul in error here? Do Priscilla and Aquila need to come alongside Paul now and explain to Paul the things of the Lord more clearly? Well, these disciples from verse 1 who are unaware that the Holy Spirit exists from verse 2 have apparently missed something. Despite Paul's potential teaching, or Apollos, or Aquila and Priscilla, something is missing. Now, this is not the passage of Scripture that you're going to turn to explain to somebody the doctrine of the Trinity. You're not going to go to this passage. This is a passage that is acknowledged as a difficult passage to understand. So we have to try to make sense of what God's Word records here for us. How can we explain this discrepancy in understanding among the disciples of Ephesus? How is it that the disciples of Ephesus can say, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit? How can that be in the church of Athens? Well, one possible explanation can come from the reality that Paul's stay in Ephesus previously was not a long stay. Paul's sermon in Athens, for example, he had a short time in Athens. His sermon there, as we looked at it, dealt with God as creator. It dealt with the coming judgment of God. But when Paul preached in Athens, he never made any mention of the Holy Spirit at all, and neither does he mention Jesus by name. So it could be that we know that Paul's stay in Ephesus was short. It could be that he had about the same amount of time to teach the people in Ephesus as he had in Athens, and that his teaching simply wasn't able to progress beyond the very basic elements of God's existence and man's obligation to worship Him because He is the Creator. So that's one reason why their knowledge might be deficient. Another reason why their knowledge might be deficient is if they would have been disciples of Apollos. It says in our passage last week, we saw that Apollos taught the word accurately as far as he knew it, but that there was something missing. And so Aquila and Priscilla come alongside. They teach him the word of God more faithfully. But what happens to Apollos after he has been taught? Well, after Apollos has been taught, the next thing we read about Apollos is that he leaves from Ephesus to go into Achaia. And the church sends them on his way. It says in the previous passage in verse 25 of chapter 18 that Apollos only knew the baptism of John. And these disciples only knew the baptism of John. So it's possible that the reason they didn't have a full understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity is because Apollos had given them only as much as he knew. And so their knowledge was incomplete because the knowledge of their teacher was incomplete. That's another possible explanation as to why they don't know about the Holy Spirit. Whatever the explanation is, and I think either of those are acceptable explanations, whatever the explanation is, the most important fact for us to determine from this passage is that they did have an inadequate understanding of who God was. How they ended up at that point is less significant than the fact that they were missing something in their knowledge about God Almighty. And so Paul comes and he asks them this question about whether or not they had received the Holy Spirit. And they say, we didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. There could have been, again, a variety of explanations how they could not understand about the Holy Spirit and yet be numbered among the believers. How could that be true? Again, it's difficult from this passage to make sense of it, but let me give you a couple of suggestions. The first one would have been made by John Calvin. And John Calvin would say, they're saying we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit had to do with their failure to understand that there were special gifts of the Holy Spirit that were poured out at Pentecost. They knew John the Baptist's teaching. John the Baptist pointed to Christ, and Christ includes in Scripture, the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's presence in the Old Testament. So it could have been that they simply were speaking of the outpouring of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that could be. The second option is that there's simply an ignorance of the Holy Spirit without a failure to embrace the Holy Spirit once the doctrine of God is more fully made known to them. That's another explanation that you could have when it comes to this passage. The reality is, there was something missing in their theology, something missing in their understanding of God, and the Apostle Paul does the hard work of equipping them and preparing them with a full understanding of the doctrine of God. It says in our passage in verse 3 that they're operating only on the basis of John's baptism. They're not baptized into the name of Jesus. And so that's where Paul starts. He begins by teaching them about the doctrine of baptism after the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, or as he's waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on them, he's teaching them about the doctrine of baptism. Now, what does Paul tell us about John's baptism? He begins in verse 4, speaking about John's baptism. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. John's baptism is a baptism that looks forward to the Messiah who is yet to come. Well, the implication that Paul makes in this passage is that the baptism of Jesus is in some ways different than that. Well, in what way is the baptism of John different from the baptism of Christ? As I said, the baptism of John is one of repentance and one of looking forward to the Savior to come. It's a baptism that's focusing on man's condition, isn't it? It's a baptism that says, you need something to happen to you. This is the reality of your heart, and this is what sin does to your heart, and your sin has turned away from the living God, and you need to repent because the Messiah is coming. He's still pointing to Christ, isn't he? But he's pointing to Christ, and by pointing to Christ, showing them the inadequacy of their own heart. Is the baptism of Jesus different in what it points to? The baptism of Jesus isn't different in what it points to. Both of them point to Christ. But the orientation of the baptisms are different. And I want to give you a picture to help you understand it. We rent out our house for masters. And since we've begun doing that, we've done it for 4 years now. Our new best friend is a product called Magic Eraser. Magic Eraser is our best friend. It gets rid of all the scuff marks on our walls. Whenever we're in getting the house ready mode, we send children around with Magic Erasers and they get rid of all the scuff marks. The baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. I want us to understand them in light of Magic Eraser. Okay? John's baptism. John's baptism is the place where you recognize, I need a Magic Eraser. I've seen a commercial for the Magic Eraser, and I know that I have scuff marks on my wall, and I need something to cleanse it. I don't have it yet, but I know where I can go get it. I can go to Walmart, I can go to Sam's Club if I need lots of them, and I get a bucket of Magic Erasers, and my house will be clean. That's John's baptism. Jesus' baptism is after the product has done its work. Jesus' baptism is when the scuff marks are all removed. Because Jesus isn't a baptism of repentance. Jesus' baptism is a baptism that says, Son, daughter of Christ, your heart is washed clean of all the dirt. Just like water washes all the dirt off your hands, so your soul has been cleansed from the guilt of your sin by the blood of Christ. And so, the baptism of John is the commercial. The baptism of Jesus is the fulfillment. It's the completed work. It's what helps us to understand what Jesus has done on our behalf. John the Baptist's baptism then speaks to man's orientation in baptism. Jesus' baptism speaks of what Christ has already accomplished. Now, isn't it curious when you think about the understanding of baptism in the church today that we have reverted to the meaning of John the Baptist? That baptism in the church today is seen as a baptism of repentance. That baptism today is seen as a turning from sin and a declaration of our faith in the one who is yet to return. But Paul is making a distinction. He's saying that baptism is inadequate. Our orientation in baptism shouldn't be on what we want or what we need. The orientation in baptism is on what the Savior has done. John's baptism looks from down upwards. Jesus' baptism looks upwards down. And that has been the traditional understanding of the meaning of baptism through all the ages of the Reformed Church. There is an understanding that Jesus' baptism is to be understood in terms of the washing of the guilt of our sin away from our hearts. It doesn't mean that in the Reformed churches, baptism wasn't seen as a joining rite. It is. It's seen as a rite that joins you to the Church of Christ. But the orientation of what happens to those who are in the Church of Christ are focused on Christ and what He has done to us, not on us and what Christ has to do for us. You understand what I'm saying? And so it's very important that we recognize this throughout all the Reformed confessional statements that have been written in the time of the Reformation. This truth about baptism will be reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It will be reflected in the Belgic Confession. It will be reflected in the Savoy Declaration, which was made by Congregationalists. It will be reflected in the London Baptist Confession of 1689. This focus in baptism on the work of Christ in cleansing the heart of the sinner. And so the understanding of repentance, the understanding of looking to Christ is superseded. It's superseded by the completed work of Christ in washing the guilt away from the heart of the sinner. And so that's what Jesus is presenting to the people of Ephesus. He begins by teaching them. He begins by teaching them that, yes, you need to repent, and yes, that Messiah will come. But guess what? He's already here. He's been. His work is done. He's ascended into heaven. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came to be that perfect mediator on your behalf. So there is the baptism of Jesus in Acts 19, verses 1 through 5. But then we also see this event in this passage where the Holy Spirit is received by the people in Ephesus. They're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul lays his hands on them, in verse 6, and the Holy Spirit comes on them and they begin to speak in tongues, which I understand to be languages of another sort, and to prophesy, to declare the Word of God. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. What's taught by Paul in Ephesus, when he points away from men to the work of the Trinity in redemption, the work of God comes and confirms it. You see, the work of redemption is Trinitarian. God wills redemption. The Son accomplishes redemption. That's what he's talked about in baptism, right? He's talked about the Father sending the Son to die on the cross for the guilt of our sins. And he talks about the Son who does accomplish it and whose blood washes the guilt of our sins away. But then there's the Holy Spirit who comes and affirms that word that Paul is preaching in Ephesus. The Holy Spirit comes onto the believer and he's filled with supernatural giftings. The New Testament administration, the work of God through His apostles, is confirmed. It's confirmed by this special supernatural event. And it is the normal way that God confirms His work in the book of Acts. There are three other times when the Holy Spirit is recorded as being poured out on the church in the New Testament. Let me mention two of them for you. In Acts 2, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out at Jerusalem on the disciples. And you remember, the crowd hears the disciples speaking in other languages and prophesying. It's a kind of a larger scale event that's reflected here in Ephesus as well. Or in Acts 10, verse 45, when Peter is at Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles gathered there. And so these are supernatural manifestations that confirm the changes of the new covenant of the new covenant administration. The explosion of God's gospel promised outside of the boundaries of Israel, they're confirmed by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is present in a visible form. There's a visible recognition of the presence of the Holy Spirit saying, God is with this ministry. That's what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit does. The inclusion of the Gentiles as equals in the church of Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And aren't we all glad that that is true as Gentile Christians? The Holy Spirit has given His stamp of approval to the ministry of the apostles. And so in this fourth outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts here in Ephesus, Paul teaches the sign of baptism, and that sign, the meaning of that sign, is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. It's a reenactment of Pentecost in a sense. The Holy Spirit comes on them and they're speaking in tongues and they're prophesying. It's a marker. It's a marker that says, here is the presence of God. Here is the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the building up of His church, and first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria. And where are we now? Well, we're in Turkey. Might as well be at the ends of the earth as far as the residents of Jerusalem were concerned. It's not like they could have taken a short flight to Ephesus to get there quick and then come back. That was a journey that most would never make. And so we have this confirmation of the ministry of the apostles. But then we also see in this passage a rejection of the Holy Spirit. The disciples, they're taught, and the faith of those to the ends of the earth is affirmed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But we see in this passage, as we see all the time, wherever the apostles have gone to preach, there's not a universal acceptance of the gospel ministry. Not all are affirmed in their faith. There are also those who reject, who refuse to acknowledge the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject what's signified in this baptism. And so Paul spends 3 months preaching in this synagogue in Ephesus, where before he was received warmly, and they even ask him to come back. Now he comes back and he preaches to them, but something happens over time. Even though he is bold in his preaching, even though it says in our passage that he speaks boldly and that he reasons with them and that he persuades them about the kingdom of God, there are some who refuse to yield. There are some who continue in their unbelief. So that just shows you that the transforming work of the gospel is not an intellectual thing. It's not an education thing. I mean, we do have to understand the truth of the gospel, don't get me wrong. But two people can hear the same gospel, and one will believe it and one will reject it. It's because it doesn't matter how much we might know about God, it's whether we are known by God, whether His Holy Spirit has come upon us. And so here, eventually, people begin to reject the gospel, and as they begin they begin to harden themselves against the preaching of God's word, you see that they are changed. It says in our passage that they begin to speak ill of the way. They begin to speak ill of the gospel, speak ill of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who continue in their unbelief, it's inevitable that their rejection of Christ will one day be manifest in action. And so that's all we see here at the end of this passage, as those in the synagogue begin to publicly speak evil of the Christian faith. Now, what is interesting for us is Paul's response to it, isn't it? Paul preaching in the synagogue, people begin to criticize the way, they begin to criticize the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Paul do? Paul removes himself from them. He separates himself from those who are hardened in their sin. That's not to say that Paul isolates himself and the church from those who are unbelievers. That's not what the passage is saying. But Paul is in the synagogue to worship. And Paul says, when they begin to malign the Christian gospel, he says, I can no longer worship with these people. He separates himself from them in worship, so that now he only gathers those who embrace Christ and the gospel, and he preaches to them. The church cannot worship with a pagan because the pagan and the disciple do not worship the same thing. It's not possible for the Christian and the unbeliever to worship together. And so this new church, it's come out of the world. It's taken out of the synagogue. It's taught for 2 years by Paul. But here's the other curious effect. We see Paul removing the church from the synagogue. And what does it say at the end of our passage? Even as he removes the church from worship with the pagan, it says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. How is that possible? How can he remove himself and at the same time, all of the people in Asia hear about it? You see, it's in preserving the purity of the gospel that the world will know the truth. They may reject the truth. And they may malign the truth. And they may persecute you because of the truth. But the only way they will know the truth is if it remains pure. The church is separate. The church is not isolated. They understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism. It's confirmed by the Holy Spirit. It's seen as the centerpiece of the Christian faith. And when that is maligned, the church removes itself. The church says, I cannot worship in the synagogue anymore. So as we consider this passage, I want us to see two things for ourselves. I want us first to see that we're to be separate from the world. The message from God's Word can be so counterintuitive, can't it be? I mean, what is our most common approach? Our most common approach in our day and age is to accommodate. We want to make the church sound as much like the world, look as much like the world, be as much like the world as we can possibly be, so that we don't give offense to the world. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. We don't want to seem too different, so that we can keep our foot in the door, so that we can continue to have a voice with them. Well, Paul's not into stealth evangelism. He doesn't adopt it as his way of evangelizing. He's not trying to find common ground with the unbeliever. He's not trying to worship as far as he can and tolerate the blasphemy of Christ. That happens in churches. There's a church, a Presbyterian denomination, who had an imam, an Islamic leader, pray at the opening of their General Assembly. That is what Paul is rejecting. Paul is calling the church to be different, to be separate from the world. So what Paul does and what Scripture teaches is contrary to what is called the ecumenical movement of our day. Certainly we recognize that in the most radical senses with the interfaith movements that we see around us, Muslims and Catholics and Protestants all worshiping together. But it goes beyond that as well. It goes beyond to where the centrality of the gospel is rejected. We can't join with those who hate our Savior. We can't join in worship with those who defy Him in their worship. We can't worship with those who call good evil and evil good. It's a blatant dishonor to the Lord to do that. I want you to think of it this way. Imagine you're walking down the street with your family. Okay? You're walking down the street and some big burly fellow, you see him, he comes to you across the street without any provocation. He comes to you and he starts punching you in the nose, punching you in the face over and over again till eventually you're knocked unconscious and you fall down on the sidewalk. Your family stands by. And as you come to, you're groggy, you put yourself up on one elbow and you're trying to steady yourself. And there you see your wife, your children, standing next to the guy who beat you in the face, who spat on you while you lie on the ground, patting him on the back, giving him a hug, encouraging him with how great a knockout punch he delivered. That's what we do when we worship with the unbeliever. That's what we do when the church is joined with a pagan. The Bible says it's a travesty. The Bible says you are dishonoring your God. And the Bible says you're perverting the truth. So we as a church are to be separate from the world. To make the truth of the gospel unclear does nothing to glorify God. If a people rejects Christ, if they reject His commands, if they reject His promises, the church cannot join with them. But we must stand apart from them. It's only in that way that the clarity of the gospel will be preserved. It's only in that way that there's only a hope of a faithful spreading of the gospel. It's only in that way that all the residents of the world will hear of the kingdom of Christ. So, we're to be separate from the world. The second thing that we learn from this passage is that we're to look to Christ for our hope. The hope of the Christian, it's not found in a call to repentance. The hope of the Christian is not found in the call to repentance. It doesn't mean the Bible doesn't call people to repent. The Bible certainly does call people to repent. But repentance comes from looking to Christ. Repentance comes from understanding what He has done. Repentance comes from understanding where we are without Him. Repentance comes not from looking to self. It doesn't come from looking to me. It comes from looking at the promises of God. The centrality of becoming one of the disciples of Christ is to lean on the blood of Christ, applied to you by the Holy Spirit, to wash the guilt of sin from your heart, even as water washes dirt from the body. So the work of God in Christ is the center of our hope. So don't look to yourself. Don't look to yourself if you should like to have hope for salvation. What you see in yourself is simply a result of the work of Christ in you. So look to Christ. Today, as we see God's work of redeeming the sinner, we see it as something that is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the work that Paul preaches. This is the work that is signified in Christian baptism. This is the work that is confirmed for the Gentiles, even to the ends of the earth, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, even as it is poured out in Ephesus. But those who reject this pillar of the Christian faith, those who reject Christ, they are separated from the church. And this is not an act of cruelty to separate yourself from the pagan. It's not an act of cruelty. It is to preserve the truth that all might hear the life-giving gospel of Christ. Let's pray together.